to the chief musician, a contemplation of David. When Doeg, the Edomite, went and told Saul and said to him, David has gone to the house of Ahimelech. I always want to pronounce his name Dog when I come to it, because he was one. Let me see if I can remember the story so we don't have to turn to Samuel. David was fleeing from Saul for a period of about 10 years. And it happened as Saul was chasing down David that one day David went to a city, the city of the priest, called Nob. That was the name of the town. It was a town that was set aside especially for priests who ministered to live and to raise their families. The tithes would come into the town and so forth. It seemed like a perfect hideout. So David split and went to Nob and went to the head priest who was ministering named Ahimelech. And Ahimelech was a little bit wary that David was there and he didn't see Saul. And Ahimelech said, now, David, what are you doing out here? Something isn't right. And David lied to him. David said, well, you know, the king sent me on a special FBI secret mission and I really can't tell you what it is. But my troops are around me. They're just off around the city right now. But I've come here and we're really hungry. We haven't had food and we really need some food. So Ahimelech said, well, we don't have any food. All the stores are closed. But we have some special showbread. Remember in the tabernacle, the table of showbread? The priest would bake it fresh and put it out daily before the Lord. And he said, all we've got is some showbread. It's sacred bread and it's only lawful for the priest to eat. And David said, well, look, you know, it's bread is bread and we have a need here. And so Ahimelech said, look, if you and your men and the vessels that they have used have been ceremonially clean for 3 days, you can have bread. David said, we're clean, man. And so Ahimelech and the priest gave David and his men a whole bunch to eat. And David said, I happen to be here and I'm on this mission, but I don't have any weapons with me. And I, you know, it's dangerous out there. I wondered if you have any swords or shields. And Ahimelech said, look, we're a bunch of priests. We don't carry weapons, but we do happen to have behind the ephod the sword of Goliath of Gath. Remember him, David? You killed him. We have his sword here at Nob. David said, give it to me. There's none like it. In Nob that day happened to be the chief herdsman of the army of Saul called Doeg, who was the Edomite. Doeg overheard this conversation. And as David left after he lied to Ahimelech, Doeg went back to the camp of Saul. And Saul was a paranoid ruler. And he was always wary that the people in his camp weren't telling him the truth. And he said, now I hear that David's around and you guys are lying to me. And which one of you you're all conspiring against me. And Doeg said, knock it off, Saul. Let me tell you where he is. I happen to be in Nob today. And I saw David there and I saw Ahimelech give him the sword of Goliath, feed he and his men. And David left. So Saul rounded up his men, including Doeg the Edomite, and went over to Nob. And he said, Ahimelech, why have you conspired against me in keeping David and feeding him, giving him weapons and sending him out? And Ahimelech said, hey, don't lay a charge on me, man. He told me that he was on a secret mission for you. I just did what you wanted me to do. In his paranoia, however, Saul became so angry. And he said, Ahimelech, you're a traitor. And he turned to his men and he said, which one of you will kill the priests of the Lord this day? And no one in his army would do it. And finally he turned to Doeg. And he said, hey Doeg, why don't you kill these men? Doeg said, sure, no problem. Took a sword and he killed 85 priests. Then he started going through the town and he butchered every woman, man, and baby, even nursing babies, every animal, just slaughtered them all. The son of Ahimelech, Abiathar, escaped, ran to the camp of David after he left the city of Nob, found him and he said, David, bad news. And he told him what happened. And David said, it's my fault. Their blood is upon me. And he said, Abiathar, I'm sorry this happened, and now I owe you protection. You can now stay with me and live with me and my men, and we'll protect you. That's the background of this psalm. After hearing of what happened, after Doeg told Saul that David had gone to the house of Ahimelech, and David says, "Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually." Now he is saying this psalm to Doeg. This is sort of his contemplation or retort to the activities of Doeg. And he says, "Why do you boast in evil, you mighty man?" Doeg not only did evil, which is bad enough, but he boasted in it. He was the one who said, "Sure, I'll kill the priest. I have no conscience." In his pride, he boasted of the wickedness that he allowed in his life. Now, it's one thing to do evil, and it's another thing to boast of it, to brag about it. And sometimes I feel, in a sense, that certain testimonies that people give fall into this category. Although they seem thankful for what God has done, they spend so much time in their testimonies glorifying what an evil person they used to be. And they love to paint the blackest picture so that you will ooh and ah that they were such a wretch. "Wow, you did that? Yep." And some testimony meetings I have been to seem like people are trying to top one another. "Well, I was a drug dealer. Can you top that?" "Yeah, I murdered somebody. What about you?" "Hey, I murdered 3 people." And on and on and on. And it seems that in some testimonies they'll go on and on and on about how wicked they were. Then at the end it's, "Oh, yeah, God saved me." And more time is spent glorifying the evil past than just saying, "Look, I was a wretch like all of you, and God saved us all. And oh, isn't God good? Isn't He glorious?" And spending more time on the saving power of God and the goodness of God and the keeping power of God to keep a person once He saved him. So Doeg boasted in his wickedness. Verse 2 speaks about the mouth, his tongue. "Your tongue devises destruction. Like a sharp razor working deceitfully, you love evil more than good and lying rather than speaking righteousness." And the tongue is one of the most powerful weapons known to man. It is stronger than a speeding bullet. It is sharper than a sword. It can do more damage than a rifle. With a gun, you can shoot somebody who's in sight. With your tongue, you can shoot somebody who isn't even around. You can reach blocks and cities and states, and you can tear down the reputation of someone by opening the mouth. And the tongue is called a razor. It cuts. The book of James, the tongue is called a fire, a forest fire that blazes out of control. So much damage has been done tearing down people's reputation through gossip. And I think, as I've said many times before, that gossip, I believe, is one of the things the Holy Spirit is pinpointing in the Church of Jesus Christ today. And I found the best way to stop gossip when someone comes to me and tells me, "Did you hear so-and-so did that?" I simply turn to them and say, "Can I quote you on that?" And if they have a good case and they really are concerned about the person and are approaching it biblically, they'll say, "No, I don't mind at all. I want to bring restoration." But if they're just doing it for malintent, they'll say, "Oh, don't bring me into this. I don't want to be involved." I say, "Well, let me quote you on that. You'll be my source." And he says in verse 3, "You love evil more than good, and lying rather than speaking righteousness. You love all devouring words, you deceitful tongue." In the book of Isaiah, God said, "Woe unto those who call evil good." Speaking of a society that had been so corrupted that they didn't have morals anymore. They didn't have absolute right and wrong. They were calling something evil really good. It's sort of interesting, the terminology that we even use today. When something's really great, I notice people go, "Wow, that's bad." That's innocent, but there is such a confusion of what is good and what is bad. "And woe unto those who call evil good." Can you imagine a person who loves evil more than good? I trafficked with a rough crowd at one point in my life. I'm not going to give you my wild, woolly testimony of how evil I was. But I hung around with a guy who was pretty evil. And evil company corrupts morals. And this guy seemed to love evil. He loved to get himself into a mess. And after his 17th conviction of a felony charge, I had gotten saved. And I called him up on the phone. And I started telling him all how Jesus changed my life. And at first he was very hardened. Toward the end of the conversation, Richard started weeping. I said, Richard, you know it's the truth. God can change your life. Man, you are on a course that's headed for destruction. You've been in and out of jail. You've got 17 felonies. Next time, they're going to throw away the key. And you know what I'm saying is the truth. Why don't you throw in the towel, accept Jesus tonight. Let's pray. And he started getting real teary-eyed, but he hung up the phone. I have not heard from him since. The next day, I read in the paper in California that he was put in jail for that evening robbing a camera store. And $500,000 worth of the production of synthetic heroin. Bent on evil, loving evil more than good. The gospel was presented to him. He knew it was the truth. He hardened his heart. And he loved evil more than good. You say, well, I love good more than evil. I don't boast in evil. You know, there's a scripture in Romans as it paints the backdrop of the evil Gentile world. And it speaks about a group of people who not only do things, but they take pleasure in them that do them. Perhaps you are not a person who will go out and commit a crime or have an affair. Or do some of the wickedness that the world would do. You wouldn't dare be caught doing that. But do you take some kind of pleasure in other people that do them? This is what I mean. The movies that we watch, that many people watch, often contain scenes that tantalize people. In fact, they are produced for that reason, to provide a vicarious sort of enjoyment. As people are seeing on the screen the acting out of a crime, of an affair, of something that is against God. And although they'd never do it, they look at it and kind of enjoy it inside. They won't stand up and walk out of it and say, I'm protesting that. That's not of God. They'll say, oh, come on. You know, there's only 3 sex scenes in the movie. And sitting there enjoying them the whole time, taking pleasure in them that do them. And it's those kinds of things that can eat at the character and the morals of a person. And that person can sit, although he won't do them outwardly, the sin is committed as he takes pleasure in them that do them. Verse 5. God shall likewise destroy you forever. He shall take you away and pluck you out of your dwelling place and uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous also shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, here is the man who did not make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. Now, this is a twist in David's writings. For remember, in some of the Psalms we've read, David was being laughed at by his enemies. Remember, David said that he was continually plagued by people who were saying, where is your God? Or they'd say, aha, aha. David said, that bugged me when people would laugh at me. But David, concerning Doeg and his wickedness, says, you know what? God is going to uproot him and the righteous shall laugh. So I guess the whole paraphrase, if I were to paraphrase this, is he who laughs first laughs last. You might laugh now as a wicked person enjoying the wickedness, but in the end, God's going to uproot you and the righteous will stand by. And of course, I don't think he literally means that we're going to watch the wicked go down and go, all right, ha, ha, ha. But certainly God will be vindicated, and it's a figure of speech saying that good will be done and God will have his way in the end. It says, here is the man who did not make God his strength, but he trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. Sort of the philosophy of the world that says, go anywhere you want to go and climb the ladder of success at the expense of any relationship. Pursue success. Step on people. If it means your marriage, if it means your friendships, got to get ahead. And so using wickedness to climb the ladder. I love verse 8. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. It is important to know just how important olive trees are to the Israelis, to really pick up on the meaning of this verse. They didn't use them for just landscaping purposes. The olive tree represented the sustenance of the Israeli people. It was used as a part of their daily life. It took about 15 years, once an olive tree is planted, to reach maturity, to the point where it can start bearing fruit. And after the 15th year, now that's quite a long time to wait for fruit. After the 15th year, that tree will start yielding annually or every other year, ripe, wonderful olives. And the best olives are in Israel. Anyway, that olive tree, once it starts bearing fruit, will last as long until it's cut down. There are trees in Israel that are some 1900 years old, still producing fruit. And what happens is that when the olive tree grows, it starts broadening the base of the trunk. It gets wider and wider and wider. And you see olive trees that are huge, but inside they're hollowed out. The life starts going around the circumference of the tree, and the roots from the inside die out and new roots go out. So you have this huge hollow trunk. And we've seen olive trees that are some 18, 1900 years old, and they'll last another, well, until the Lord comes back or somebody chops it down. So it lasts a long time and it's fruitful. So you can pick up on the meaning when David says, I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. The wicked are going to endure for a little while, but God will uproot them. But I'm like a green olive tree, permanent. I'm going to last, and I'm planted in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. Olive oil has been and still is used as a principal part of life for the Israelis. In fact, there was a time in history when the children of Israel paid taxes with olive oil. What a great system. Imagine sending the IRS some oil. Well, I wonder what they'd do. If you boil olive oil with certain materials, you make a soap. And so they used it to clean themselves. They would rub it on the skin to keep dryness away. They would put some kind of a scent in it and they'd rub it in their hair to manage their hair. Sort of like ancient Brill cream. They had olive oil for all sorts of reasons, especially for fuel. The oil lamps were burning with olive oil. So he's speaking of the continuation of the olive tree and the sustenance as a source that the olive tree provides, a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy. By the way, let me tell you something else olive oil was used for healing, for medicine. Remember the Good Samaritan? What did he put in his wounds? Oil and wine. A mixture that would soothe as an antiseptic. The wine with the alcohol would clean out the wound, and the oil would soothe and promote healing. And that probably is the background of the New Testament anointing with oil. It's that supernatural touch of God through the Holy Spirit, using the outward manifestation of a drop of oil, which had been used for healing purposes, showing God's supernatural ability to heal. I will praise you forever because you have done it. And in the presence of your saints, I will wait on your name, for it is good. In the presence of the saints. You know, it's such a pleasure to watch and be a part of some of you as you worship. Some of you have such a freedom of expression in your worship, and it's so beautiful to be a part of that. Now, sometimes people can get carried away and on purpose become ostentatious, but for the most part, there's such a freedom to show God your love. You're not inhibited as you raise your hands up, or as you stand in the presence of God, or as even as some of you bow in the presence of God. And to wait on the Lord in the presence of His saints is a wonderful experience, as He says here in verse 9. Beautiful psalm. Begins with Doeg and ends with the hope, with the promise of being planted permanently in the house of God. I love the story of the little kid who was looking for a dog. Interesting that he was looking for a dog. Anyway, he was looking for a puppy. And looking in the box, and there's all these puppies, and there was one dog just wagging its little tail. And the little boy said, "I want the one with the happy ending." That's what this psalm is like. It begins with Doeg in the background of darkness, but it has a happy ending. Now Psalm 53. "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." I did a radio broadcast several years ago on KOB FM. And the radio spots were 30-second, we called them God spots. And they were meant to be a hook. And we had, you know, music, and we put them at drive times, like 7:30 in the morning, 5 o'clock in the afternoon, and people are driving home, you know, and they're stressed out. I figured, great time to hook them. And so we had music come in, and we had a 30-second spot, and we left a phone number at the end of the spot, and then it faded out with music. And the first one we aired went like this. You know, the music came on, and then it faded out. And I said, "The Bible says there is no God." "Are you surprised to hear a pastor say that?" And then I said, "But before we go on, let me quote the rest of the verse. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God," and showed how that changes the story. And that just grabbed so many people's hearts. They said, "The Bible says there is no God." "Oh, all right. But now let me quote the rest of it. The fool has said there is no God." Ooh. I find it interesting that the first book of the Bible, Genesis, does not begin by explaining God apologetically. It assumes his existence. There was no need to prove God to the ancient people. Everyone knew that only a fool said there was no God. People were so close in those days to the creation and to the creative genius and hand of God that for them to deny the existence of God, you just have to be an idiot. And so David could begin because Genesis assumes in the beginning God. Not a defense for God, not an explanation of how he could exist or proof of how he existed. Just in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now today, there's a lot of fools running around. Called by different names. Some call themselves atheists. Some who want to sound more profound call themselves agnostics, which simply means, "I don't know." It's actually the Greek form of the Latin form ignoramus, agnostic. And I'm not making that up. That's really serious. Ignoramus means to not know, and so does agnostic. One's Latin, one's Greek. Interesting indictment to say I'm an agnostic. I have heard that Madeline Murray O'Hare, everybody know who she is? Head of the Atheist Association, or at least she was before she passed on her reins of leadership, was pushing in the Supreme Court to have a national holiday for atheists. Like we have Christmas and Easter. She wanted one day that would celebrate atheism. May I suggest April 1st? April Fool's Day. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. Now, I will concede that that which is infinite cannot be proven by that which is finite. People say, prove that there is a God. There really is no proof. There's lots of evidence. The evidence is overwhelming. But it is true, it is a fact that the finite can never prove that which is infinite. But neither can the finite disprove that which is infinite. And it's so funny, you know, an atheist will say, "Well, you Christians by faith believe in the existence of God." And my retort is, "You unbelievers by faith believe that God doesn't exist." Same premise. Just faith placed two different ways. Now, I will want you to notice that the words "there is" at the first part of that verse are in italics. That is, they were inserted by the translators to make what seems more sense out of the verse. But in Hebrew, this verse would read, "The fool has said in his heart, no God." That's what it literally says. No God. It would be as if, or if someone were to say after dinner they're full and they say, no dessert. They're not denying the existence of dessert. They are saying, I don't want any dessert. For me, no dessert. The fool has said in his heart, no God. I don't want God. That's literally what it means. Listen, the atheist cannot find God, or let's put it in biblical terms, the fool cannot find God for the same reason a thief can't find a policeman after a crime. Not looking for God. Not searching. Not looking for the meaning of life. He simply says, I don't want God. Get him away from me. I refuse to be under the rulership of God. That's what this verse means. They are corrupt. Now as a commentary upon their character. And have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. And of course, Paul picks this up in the book of Romans, painting the picture of Gentile unbelief. God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. You get the context here? The fool has said, no God. And God is looking to see if anyone is looking for him. And no one is. Every one of them has turned aside. They have together become corrupt. It is the simplest thing in the world for a child to believe in God. It comes so naturally. You have to plant a lie in the heart of a child for him to disbelieve in God. You have to deliberately indoctrinate that kid that God doesn't exist, because a child naturally will gravitate toward the belief of God. Now, my wife, as I mentioned this morning, was raised in an atheistic family. And her dad implanted within her the fact there is no God. He doesn't exist. We are a product of fortuitous concurrences of accidental circumstance. You are what you make yourself. What the mind can believe and conceive, it can achieve. All of Napoleon Hill's theology. And she was raised with that. But to a child, that lie has to be implanted, because the child will naturally believe in God. It's like the little kid who was raised in the atheistic family. Dad kept saying, there's no God, you don't believe in God, and just taught the child not to believe in God. And the child one day went to dad and said, Dad, do you suppose God knows that we don't believe in him? Now, I heard from a reputable source, I haven't seen it in paper or seen the statistics, but that they, in Atlanta, Georgia, ran lie detector tests upon certain people and asked them questions. People who were atheists who said they didn't believe in God, when they were put on the lie detector said, you're a liar. Love it. They have together become corrupt. Next verse. There is none who does good. No, not one. What did the unbelievers who come to you say when they want to argue Christianity with you? Don't they usually say, well, isn't it enough if you're just good? I mean, why are you pushing the exclusivity of the gospel, saying you've got to believe in Jesus only? Isn't that narrow? Yes, it is narrow. Jesus said, enter into the narrow gate. For wide is the path that leads to destruction, and most people enter it, but enter into the narrow gate. For very few people enter in that way, the way of salvation. But people will always say, don't you think it's enough just to be a good person? And the example, and it's getting to bug me, that people always use is Mahatma Gandhi. And they say, do you think that Mahatma Gandhi is not in heaven because he did not believe in Jesus? Of course, they won't say it like that, but he was a good man. And my answer is always the same. I don't know what Mahatma Gandhi did with Jesus Christ. I can't answer that. And I know that at one time, Gandhi did say that he found more peace and serenity in the Indian writings, the Upanishads and the Bhagavad Gita. He found solace and enjoyment and fulfillment in reading those documents. And he says, I find such an ideal that even the Sermon on the Mount can't touch. I feel totally satisfied. And yet before his death, he said, I am so miserable. Darkness is all around me. I am so unsatisfied. Oh, and he was just despairing of his life. And those promises were empty. But it's interesting, he's always using it as an example. And when people say, isn't it enough to be good? I will say, yes, I agree. If you are good in God's definition of good, no problem. No problem. Oh, really? You mean if you're just a good person, you'll go to heaven? Yeah. That's what Jesus said. Be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. No, I didn't say perfect. I said good. I said, well, that's your definition of good. Let's look at God's definition. In fact, let's look at it. Turn to Matthew chapter 19. There's a story I want to show you. Matthew 19. Verse 16, behold, one came and said to him, good teacher. Nice thing to say to someone. Want to make points with them? What good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Now, many people have been puzzled at the answer of Jesus, thinking that Jesus is advocating salvation by works. No, no, watch very closely. What must I do? What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? And he said, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. Either Jesus, interestingly enough, he was either saying, I am no good, or he's saying, I am God. Why do you call me good? Do you recognize something about me in my character that would prompt that kind of language? And Jesus said, for there is only one who is good, and that is God. And Jesus goes on to say, but if you want to enter eternal life, keep the commandments. And he said to him, which ones? Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? And Jesus said, if you would be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. But the young man heard that saying. He went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. He said, I am good. I'm keeping all of those good things to inherit eternal life. But Jesus goes on to show him, although he had a semblance of being good, he was serving another god, and that was his bucks. He had put something else before a relationship with God. And Jesus pointed the one thing that kept him back. The man was good, but according to Jesus' definition, the only one that can have that title exclusively of really being good is God. There's only one who is good, Jesus said. That is God. So by God's definition, yes, I agree. If you are good, you are perfect, and you don't sin, and you can make it all the way through your life doing everything right, congratulations, you don't need a Savior. Go straight to heaven. Do not collect $200. But that's the definition. And so God concludes here by saying, there is none who does good. No, not one. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? There they are in great fear where no fear was. For God has scattered the bones of him who encamps against you. You have put them to shame because God has despised them. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When God brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. And all I can say is, David, you're going to get your wish. He prayed that salvation would come out of Zion. But he said something interesting. When God brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. There have been, in a sense, two captivities, two dispersions. One in 586 B.C. by the Babylonians. 70 years later, they returned under Ezra, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, rebuilt the temple. In 70 A.D., the Jews were again dispersed by the Romans, the 10th Legion under Titus. But May 14, 1948, against all odds, after 2,000 years, Israel was reestablished once again as a nation in her land. And so, Let all of Jacob or Israel rejoice. Salvation has come out of Zion. Salvation will come out of Zion when Jesus Christ returns to set up His kingdom and rule, the Bible says in the book of Isaiah chapter 2, from Mount Zion. Psalm 54, it says, "To the chief musician, with stringed instruments, a contemplation of David, when the Ziphites went and said to Saul, 'Is David not hiding with us?'" There was a point in David's life when Saul was chasing him that David heard, that there was a little town where the Israelites were living that were being hassled by the Philistines. The little town was called Keilah. The Philistines would come in while the children of Israel were threshing their wheat, and they would always thresh their wheat on top of the hill because the wind would blow the chaff away and the wheat would settle to the ground. And so as the children of Israel were threshing their wheat on the hill, the Philistines would come in and would steal their wheat, take over their threshing floors to starve and oppress the children of Israel. David heard about it, and so he prayed. He goes, "God, do you want me to go up against Keilah and fight against the Philistines?" And God says, "Go for it, Dave. I'll be with you. You will win." David goes to his men and he says, "Men, we're going to go fight against Keilah. The Philistines are hassling these guys." And they said, "Look, David, we have enough trouble hiding from Saul just being in Judah, let alone go up against the Philistines." And David said, "That's okay. God said we'd win. Let's go." So they went and they won. As they won, David was a little bit leery of kind of staying in the city for fear that the people of Keilah would tell Saul that David is hiding amongst them. And so David says, "Lord, now that the Philistines are defeated, will the men of Keilah tell Saul, will they snitch on me, Lord, if I stay here in the city?" And God says, "Yeah, David, believe it or not, even though you drove the Philistines away from their country and did them that great favor, they're going to snitch on you." So David left Keilah and went down to the vast Judean desert, where hardly anything grows, down around the area of En-Gedi and Masada and into the hills of Judea. And he went to a place called Ziph, which is just Bedouin country, desert. And while he was there, the men who dwelt in that region knew that Saul was chasing after David. And so they went back to Saul and they said, "Saul, is not David hiding among us?" And Saul said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, who is avenging me upon my enemies." And Saul says, "Go back to the desert and tell me blow by blow what David is doing, where he's going next, where his troops are going, and then send word and I'll go down and take them." The Ziphites did. They snitched on David. Saul and his men come down from Jerusalem and Judah into the desert, and they're just on David's tail. They're dogging his steps everywhere he went. And as David would be on one hill, they'd be on another hill. David would move to another place, and they would just be on the other side of the hill wherever David went. That is the background that David writes the psalm. "Save me, O God, by your name." Now imagine how he felt. He's down in Keilah, and the Israelites are going to snitch on him. He's down in Ziph, and the Ziphites snitch on him. "Save me, O God, by your name. Vindicate me by your strength. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth, for strangers have risen up against me." That is the Ziphites. "And oppressors have sought after my life. They have not set God before them. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is with those who uphold my life. He will repay my enemies for their evil. Cut them off in your truth." In other words, Lord, I pray that this plan of King Saul will backfire, that you just cut them off right in their tracks. Now listen, David's prayer was answered. As you would go back to the book of Samuel and read this account, it says that as the Ziphites told Saul where David was and they're dogging his steps, they're on the other side of the hill, wherever David went, Saul went. Wherever David tried to hide, Saul would find out, and they were real close. David wrote this psalm and he prayed, "God, let their plans backfire." And it says that as Saul was chasing after David, that one of Saul's men came into his camp and said, "Saul, you wouldn't believe it, but the Philistines have invaded our land. We got to go back and fight against them." So Saul called off the posse, right in midstream and sent all of his troops, including himself, and just called the whole thing off. Now, I'm bringing that to your attention because that's why it's important when you read the Old Testament to weave together the prayers and the accounts of the things that are going on. This shows you the power of prayer. David doesn't say, I'm freaking out, God. I can't believe this is happening. He said, you are my helper. Lord, I pray that you'd intervene. And God did. Oh, the power of fervent prayer. The Bible says in James, the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man avails much. Or as one free translation puts it, the red hot prayer of righteous people work. David's prayer wasn't very long, but it was potent. And prayers don't have to be long. In fact, some of the most powerful prayers have been the shortest ones just from the heart. And it worked. It backfired. Beautiful. God says in the book of Jeremiah, call on me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you know not. Now that is not a suggestion, that's a commandment. God doesn't suggest that you pray to him in Jeremiah. He commands that you pray to him. Call on me. Not if you feel like it, why don't you give me a call? Call on me and I will answer you. Now why does God have to give us a commandment for us to pray? Because he knows us. He knows us. If he didn't, we probably never would, or we wouldn't do it much unless we're in crisis. And God says, here's the commandment, call on me, and as soon as you do, I will show you great and mighty things which you have no idea of, which you don't know. My hand is with you to bless you, but the key that unlocks those blessings is prayer. Call on me, and I'll do it. Verse 6, I will freely sacrifice to you. I will praise your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me out of trouble, or all trouble, and my eye has seen its desire upon my enemies. And he probably was finishing up this psalm as that emissary came into the camp of Saul and says, Saul, the Philistines are invading the land. And as Saul turned back, David said, great. I will freely sacrifice to you. I will praise your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me out of all trouble. And my eye has seen its desire upon my enemies. Notice the first part of verse 6 very carefully. How are we to sacrifice? Freely. First of all, what about sacrifices? Now, the Old Testament, they had priests who sacrificed. If you wanted to meet God, what do? Take a lamb, take an animal, kill the thing and spill its blood to cover your sin. Then you can talk to God. Now, there is no priesthood like that. We don't have to bring a lamb to church Sunday morning and have Gino and Chet bring it up here and I take a sword and go like they did in the Old Testament. So those sacrifices have ceased, but there is a sacrifice that is ongoing. It's called the sacrifice of praise. For Peter tells us God has made us a kingdom of priests unto our God. And in the book of Hebrews, it speaks about offering up to God the sacrifices of praise. It actually talks about two sacrifices in Hebrews 13, giving our money and giving our praise as a sacrifice unto the Lord. But it's always to be done freely. Never under constraint, never under guilt, never making a person feel that if you don't give to this ministry, we're going to be pulled off the air. You give freely. And if you can't give freely, hang on to it. Hang on to it. I'm serious. That's why we don't pressure people for money. Because we are told in the New Testament the tithe is the Old Testament. Now, I like to give a tithe. 10% of everything we make, we give it to the church. It's a good pattern. But there are times when God says, now, I want you to give some more to that person, or I want you to give some money for that organization above and beyond. But the New Testament does not record you need to give your tithe or 10%. The Old Testament, it was a mandatory 10%. And you were to give even if God billed you in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it's different. It says you are to give hilariously unto the Lord. Freely. A free sacrifice unto the Lord. Now you say, now, why would it speak about a sacrifice in verse 6 of praise? I will praise your name. I mean, worshiping God is not a sacrifice. to sit in God's house and sing songs of worship and pour out love to God, there's no sacrifice involved. And I would agree what a pleasure and a privilege it is to gather together and sing songs. But when you're being hunted in the desert for 10 years, for you to lift up your voice and go, "Oh God, I praise you," that's a sacrifice. You've got to sacrifice your emotions, your feelings, your depression, and say, "God, I trust you anyway." And there's times when you've gone through the pits, and you come Sunday morning or Sunday night, and you're dragging. And you think, "I don't want to do anything. I just want to veg right here. I'll veg in the Spirit for the Lord. In fact, I'll start Veges for Christ after this night." And so for you to sing those songs and lift up your hands and worship God is the sacrifice. "I will freely sacrifice to you." You know, there's a lot of reasons why people give. And there's three reasons I don't want you to give. Number one, I don't want you to give out of duty. People do give out of duty. "It's my Christian duty to give money to God's work." That's like paying taxes. Nobody looks forward to paying taxes. It's a duty. You got to do it. Don't look at giving financially for the Lord's work as a duty. If you can't do it freely, you know, go to Marie Callender's afterwards or something. Hang on to it. Sometimes people give out of prestige so that people will know that they gave. And perhaps you have seen that form of giving even encouraged, where people say, "Now I wonder out there how many. There are 10 people who will give $200. And somebody will raise their hand and you say, "God bless you." And everyone looks at the person who has his hand up who's going to give $200. And he's received his reward right there. Or somebody will give and you put up a big plaque in the foyer that says, "This foyer was donated by so-and-so." Received his reward. Done for prestige. Some people do it out of duty. Some people do it out of prestige. Some people do it out of self-satisfaction. It's a better motivation, but it's not the best. They do it because they feel good when they do it. I've done it. The best motivation is to give freely out of love, and I hope that's why you do it. "Lord, I love you, and I recognize that I don't own a cent, God. My paycheck isn't even mine. I'm a steward of the money you are loaning to me to invest in your kingdom. Thank you for keeping me alive with it, Lord, but it belongs to you." Don't get the idea that 10% of your paycheck belongs to God and you've got the other 90. That all belongs to God, and you best pray about how God wants you to spend it. And when you give, give freely. Oh, in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, God tells the people in Exodus chapter 25, God has a commandment. He says, "Okay, Moses, I'm going to take an offering." The first time God takes an offering. "I'm going to take an offering. I want people who will, out of a willing heart, give to me. I want you to take up a collection of their gold, their silver, everything. You just take up an offering, but only the people who willfully give, I want you to have them give." They have to do it from their heart. Got it?
Got it.
Turn a few chapters later to Exodus 36, and there's a commentary. Look at Exodus 36. You got to see this. This is an absolute mind blower. I don't think it's happened much since. Exodus chapter 36. All right. Verse 2. "Then Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab." Some of these names just make me laugh automatically. It's just the way it is. "And every gifted artisan in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, everyone whose heart was stirred to come and do the work. And they received from Moses all of the offering which the children of Israel had brought for the work of the service of making the sanctuary. So they continued to bring free will offerings every morning. And all of the craftsmen were doing all the work of the sanctuary. They came, each from the work that he was doing. And they spoke to Moses, saying, 'The people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord has commanded us to do.' So Moses gave a commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, 'Let neither man nor woman do any more work for the offering of the sanctuary.' And the people were restrained from bringing. For the material that they had was sufficient for all the work to be done." Indeed, too much. They had to give him a command to stop bringing an offering. Wouldn't that be wonderful? If people, the people of God, so freely gave what God gave, that ministries never would have to beg. Never would have to let you know of their needs. They could get their radio broadcasts out, their track ministries out, their Bible distribution, and never hurt for money. And you know the truth? The truth is that if everyone in their local church gave 10%, even just the tithe, let alone the hilarious giving, man, not only would every church never have to mention money, they would be able to do so much evangelism and work of the Lord, never be a problem. But it doesn't happen. We find that of all the people that come here, about 4,000 people, that there is a tiny handful that is consistent. Now, we never mention it. We never say, no, come on, dig deep. That's between you and God. That's why you should do it freely. But it is between you and God. You're a steward of what God has given you, and it's placed in your lap. It's your responsibility, and it's never the church's responsibility to wedge it out of you. So we never try that. Okay, back to the Psalms. I will freely sacrifice to you. Psalm 55. Give ear to my prayer, O God. Do not hide yourself from my supplication. Attend to me and hear me. I am restless in my complaint and moan noisily. Now, David's problem was not Saul chasing him as much as his own thoughts that were in his brain. The thoughts that were plaguing him. You know, there are sometimes, not often, but there's sometimes when I'll go to bed at night, and usually I'm the last, and I'll get into bed and I'll lay there and just, oh, ready to go to sleep. And all of a sudden, all of these thoughts start tumbling around in my mind. Oh, you forgot to do that. Oh, you got to do that. Oh, there's a problem here. Oh, there's a problem here. And I think, where did those things come from? Why didn't they come into my mind during the week or earlier during that day? I don't know where they came from. And all of a sudden, I'm staying awake and I'm thinking about them. I'm tossing them over and over in my mind. They start bouncing off my brain. David's going through that now, except he's moaning noisily. If I do, my wife will just nudge me and say, go to sleep. Because of the voice of my enemy, number one, because of the oppression of the wicked, or as the NIV, I believe, says, the stares of the wicked. It should be translated the oppressive looking, the oppressive stares of the wicked. Because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppressive stares of the wicked, for they bring down trouble upon me, and in wrath they hate me. There are two tools that have the capacity to ruin a representative of the kingdom of God. Two tools that Satan uses. Number one, the voices of the crowd, and number two, the looks on their faces. When you try to become a representative for the Lord, the reaction that you get back is sometimes enough to keep you quiet, or at least to be tempted to do so. We communicate not only through our words, through our voice, but through our body language, by our tone of voice, and by our eyes. Pilate is a good example of someone who is swayed by the voices of the crowd. He knew that Jesus was innocent. He wanted to let him go. But it says in Luke and Matthew, but the voices of the people prevailed. And he did something against what he knew was right. He sinned against the truth because of the voices of the people. David is hearing the voices of the enemy, and it's wearing at him. Also, the stares, the oppressive looking stares of the wicked. And Jeremiah is a good example of that. When God called Jeremiah, God said, Jeremiah, I'm going to send you as a representative to the nations. Do not be afraid of their faces. I don't know how much experience all of you have had. Obviously, I can't know that. In speaking to a crowd, but eyes communicate a lot. Right now, I'm looking at a sea of faces. For some people, that's a tough thing to do. They don't like, when they're in front of a crowd, they go, they shy up. It's not comfortable for them to look and communicate, because many times faces, the reaction that a person has on their face is enough to alter what they're going to say or how they're going to represent something. And I'll never forget, in our first building on 1660 Eubank, there was a guy who came. I don't know, I forget what row, but he always looked, you know, like he was just ready to rip your head off. Now, I talked to the guy every now and then. I wanted to talk to him just to see what he was thinking. He was the sweetest guy. He just happened to have a face that looked mean all the time. And one of the guys on staff especially said, "Oh, golly, I hate to fill in when you're gone because there's that guy that sits there all the time and he looks at me and I've always got to go like this." And then when I talk, kind of go like this. Because he's giving you that look like, "Don't you dare say what you just said anymore." And those are two tools that keep children of God from becoming a witness. It's called the fear of man, which brings a snare. You tell somebody about Jesus and they go, and you go, "Well, what I mean by that is," you start tightening up. Or their voices prevail. David is experiencing both. "My heart is severely pained within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me. I said, 'Oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then I would fly away and be at rest. Indeed, I would wander far off and remain in the wilderness.'" Now, that's exactly how we feel when we are going through a similar situation. Escape. What's the solution to the problem? Get away from it all. I mean, I'm just getting away. Met a lot of people like that? Ever felt like that? Going through an extremely tireless time of trial. And you think, "Oh man, if I just had a different job. Oh, if I had just a different situation. I got to quit, man. I got to get out of here." And sometimes you can do that. When my brother Bob died, I felt like, man, I've been full of stress. I'm going to quit. I'm going to just take a long, I took a 3-month vacation. Now, you can't always do that. Because you can't always do that, that really can't be the answer. Escape really can't be the answer to our problems. And certainly there must be a better way. And there is. And this psalm tells us what that is. But first, let's see some of the other problems he was having. "I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and the tempest. Destroy, O Lord, and divide their tongues. For I have seen violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around on its walls. Iniquity and trouble are also in the midst of it. Destruction are in its midst. Deceit and guile do not depart from its streets." David is referring to his own city, the city of Jerusalem. And he's speaking about the wickedness, the voices and the stares and the wickedness that's going on inside the walls of Jerusalem. What is he speaking about? He's speaking about the conspiracy of his son Absalom. The story goes like this. Absalom would go every day to the city gates and he would win the hearts of the people by pretending he would play politician. He was traveling around, shaking hands, kissing babies, winning the hearts of the people, trying to stand up for their issues, really confusing the people. And so he would go to the gates of the city, and when someone would come into the city with a problem, the city gates, and go up to the elders, Absalom would be there. And Absalom would, you know, look at him and go, "Yeah, I see. Oh, yeah. Oh, that's a big problem, man. You've got a good case. Boy, I wish I had some power around here. If only I were president, I'd do something." But Absalom said, "But, you know, David, the king, is a little too insulated and isolated as king. You can't get to him. You know, he's just tucked away in that palace up there, and he really doesn't care. But, you know, if I was in power and I could judge, I would make sure that you had your case heard and had justice in this case." And then Absalom would bow down on his knee and kiss his hand, you know, and flatter him, saying, "Oh, you're such a wonderful person." And it says that Absalom stole the hearts of the people. And all the people started saying, "Man, Absalom's a great guy." And he, through his sin, divided the kingdom. And David is experiencing Absalom. This is during that whole problem of Absalom's conspiracy. But it gets worse. Notice verse 12. "For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has magnified himself against me, then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man of my equal, my companion, my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng." Who's he referring to? Not Absalom. His trusted friend and counselor, Ahithophel. Ahithophel was David's Jonathan after Jonathan was murdered on Mount Gilboa with Saul. And Ahithophel became his tight friend, his really good counselor. And David confided in Ahithophel. And David leaned on Ahithophel. And Ahithophel fell from that friendship. He started lying to David, pretending like he was his friend, but being a spy and defecting over to the side of Absalom. And it cut David because David esteemed friendship and relationship so high. And he was crushed. And you know, people who are the closest to you can shove the knife in the deepest. It hurts more when this happens from someone who's close that you've trusted, that you've walked with. David said, you know, if it was my enemy, I could handle it. But you are my counselor. Let death seize them. Let them go down alive into hell. Wouldn't want to be David's enemy. Not with prayers like that. For wickedness is in their dwellings and among them. As for me, here's the answer. I will call upon God. Now, did David go out there and start picketing around Jerusalem and say, down with Ahithophel, down with Absalom? No. He called upon God. And the Lord shall save me. Evening and morning and noon, I will pray and cry aloud. What's the answer? Not just prayer, consistent prayer, gutsy prayer, prayer that will not give up. Jesus said that men ought always to pray and not to faint or lose heart. He has redeemed my soul in peace from the battle which was against me. For there were many against me. God will hear and afflict them, even he who abides of old. Because they do not change, therefore they do not fear God. He has put forth his hands against those who are at peace with him. He has broken his covenant. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter. But war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Speaking of Ahithophel who would butter him up and flatter him. The Bible despises flattery. Not encouragement. Not affirmation. Not patting somebody on the back and saying, good job. But you can get to a point where you just so overdo it and it becomes just flattery for the sake of manipulating. Whenever your words are there to manipulate a person into action, that is what the Bible would call flattery. You're buttering somebody up so you can get something out of them. And you just tell them what a wonderful person they are. Oh, you know, you just go on and then you hit them with what you want. That is called manipulation. And that's not being a servant. And David is complaining about that. But his answer again in verse 22, cast your burden, or literally roll it off. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved. But you, O God, shall bring them down to the pit of destruction. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men shall not live out half their days. But I will trust in you. What's the solution? Is it escape? Should we sell everything and move to the mountains and get away from the wickedness? No. Consistent prayer and consistent trust. Rolling off your burden onto the Lord. It says, cast your cares upon him because he cares for you. Picture your cares as a knapsack or as little stones. Let's say that we could put upon you this evening a little day pack, a little Kelty pack, put it on your back and say, okay, every time you feel anxiety or stress, every time you have a care or a concern, I want you to take a rock and put it in your backpack. So you'll find 6 o'clock or 6:30 in the morning, alarm goes off. But you roll over, wake up at 7, you look at the alarm clock and you go, oh, I'm late, oh no. Put a stone in. Go in the bathroom, find out you don't have toothpaste. You go, oh, bad breath. Put a stone in. Go out to get coffee. Your wife says, you have bad breath. Put a stone in. Go to work, the boss says, you're late. Put a stone in. Now, by the end of the day, all of those cares, how would you feel? You wouldn't have a care. You'd have a burden. And burdens break backs. And if we could learn at the time that we are plagued with anxiety and cares to roll them off upon God, we would have a constant plugged-in communication with God. Oh, Lord, this is a stressful thing. I'm late. Oh, please, Lord, help me to get there on time. And Lord, I just trust you for that. If we would learn to cast those cares upon the Lord consistently and roll them off as soon as we get them, instead of waiting for them to become a burden that breaks our back, we'd live more happily, as God intended. Cast your cares upon him. He cares for you. His shoulders are a lot wider than yours are. Don't let your back be broken. Cast them upon the Lord.